All right, as we begin our class, he changes direction a little bit. In the previous chapter, he has been talking about false teachers and their motivations, their mode of operations, the goals that they have, and the terrible things that will result from it. Now we start into chapter 3, and he returns back to us, returns back to God's people. And he starts with the term beloved. And the word beloved was first used by God at Jesus' baptism. And it's recorded there. And it's a derivative not of human love, which would be phileo, but of divine love, agape love. So these three terms are used throughout the scriptures. And we've made the point in the past. What's the main difference between human love and divine love? What's that? Okay, selfishness, maybe a little too harsh for human love. Human love essentially is something that we enjoy because it gives us pleasure. And that pleasure, there's nothing wrong with that. Is it wrong to love your wife and feel pleasure for it, or love your husband, or love your hobbies? But the problem with that love is, as Paul just pointed out, when we reach a certain point where human love would cause me to do things for people, but what if it's going to create a sacrifice for me? What if I'm going to lose something? What will human love then do, generally? If the cost is too high, what does human love say?
Don't do it.
Yeah, I'm not going to go there. What about agape love? No. What if the cost is too high?
Go there anyway.
It doesn't matter. Because we're going to live in the best interests of other people regardless of what the cost is to ourselves. And that's the difference between the way God loves us and the way that our love ended up after we fell into sin. And so whereas there shouldn't be a difference, what should be the difference between human love and divine love?
Nothing.
They should be exactly the same, but they're not. Human love requires a selfish or an enjoyment or something that gives us pleasure, and divine love simply demands that somebody has a need and I want to help them with it. And so when this term is used, and it's only used, I think it's used about 50 times in the New Testament, it's always the derivative of agape. It's never the derivative of phileo or human love. And so John uses it quite a bit in his book as well. Matter of fact, there was one verse I wanted to pick up, and that's at the very bottom of page 1. Beloved, and I capitalized it because I want you to see that this is the word Peter uses here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. You can see the different Greek terms that are used here. Then verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, same word, if God so loved us, what should we do? We should have the same sacrificial love for one another. And whether we enjoy it or not, whether it gives us pleasure or not, if somebody else needs it, what's our response? It needs to be done. And, of course, that's not always easy. It's not always easy to run counter to what you normally would do in a situation, but this is where our spiritual growth comes from. You remember back in chapter 1, as Peter is saying, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and this word. So we're adding, we're growing, we're developing, we're understanding. That's why every time I come to a verse like this, I just kind of point it out again. Because we need to be aware of how far short we may still be. We need to be aware when we make a choice based on what we enjoy or what we like instead of what somebody else needs, then what do we need to grow in? We need to get more agape love. And it's funny how as you grow as a Christian and you think you're doing pretty well and then you get another better understanding of something and you realize, well, now I'm back at the bottom again. I'm not really at the bottom because I'm way, way far away from where I was when I started, but where am I starting at as far as I can see right now? I got to start all over right at the bottom. because I just realized there's something more I need to do. And that's Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 3, that it's the upward call of God. We reach a certain plateau, then we realize there's another one to start on. And that's how Paul lived his life, and that's how we need to live our lives. So the concept here, and I'll let you read all about this if you'd like to later. We've hit on it a lot through the years. So let's just go ahead and turn to page 2. So Peter says, I now write this second epistle. What's the first epistle?
First Peter.
Okay. Well, it's interesting. There's a lot of commentaries out there who don't think it's First Peter. They think we have a lost letter, and First Peter is a different letter. And I did some research on it today because I just thought, well, you know, I at least got to address this thing. I can't be going along saying there's two books. And so I looked it all over, and I looked at all the arguments, and I thought to myself, this is ridiculous. The reason he didn't write First Peter before Second Peter has to do with how many Greek words were used in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and you're going, how would they know? The Holy Spirit's the one giving the information. Peter, is Peter picking the words according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2?
No.
No, see, he's not even picking the words. So for them to say, well, Peter couldn't have wrote this letter because... So I agree. I think that 1 Peter is the first epistle, and so he's writing it to those same people. And those same people are the people who, let's see, I thought I put that in here. Let's take a look. I guess I didn't. Let's go back to 1 Peter just for a second, chapter 1. I just want to note who he's writing this letter to so that we know who we're talking about here. Because these are the people who are beloved. All right? People who are beloved are, verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I'm going to use this as a springboard for my next bulletin article, and I'm also going to be preaching on it probably Sunday night. We're going to talk about how we become elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, we know God made all these choices, as we talked about last Sunday evening. Now we want to see how our free will and God's free will work together to make us the elect. So Peter's writing to these people, and they are the beloved. Now, he does the same thing in the second letter. He says, to those who have, this is in verse 1 again, 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, whenever you have a pronoun in the books of the New Testament that has the word us, you have to really think about it. You remember when John says in 1 John chapter 4, we are of God. He who hears us knows God. He who does not hear us does not know God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who's the us there? Well, it'd have to be the apostles and prophets, right? It would have to be the people who are inspired, who are of God, and if we listen to them. So I think the us here is dealing with these individuals. There's somebody that are being joined. You remember back in Acts chapter 2? There were added unto them, what? 3,000 souls. Well, how could they be added unto them? Well, because they were going to be the source, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church is built upon the foundation of the, what? Apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, chief cornerstone. So they're both there. So Peter's now writing this second epistle. And in both of those epistles, he's doing something. And to me, this is a mandate for all preachers. That's why I spent a little bit of time on it this morning. I think it's a mandate really for all Christians. I think that Hebrews 10, when it says that we are to provoke one another to love and good works, the same basic concept is here. And that is, I am stirring up your pure minds by way of reminder. So when Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. What's the in season and out of season?
When they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it.
Well, that's part of it, but that's not what I've been teaching you for the last 8 years. So,
is when it needs to be taught, and out of season is when it doesn't necessarily. It's not necessarily needed.
Okay, and that's exactly what I have been teaching, and that is that when there's an imminent problem facing the church, is it an in-season lesson? Does it need to be preached?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, what about baptism, or what about instrumental music? Are those really in-season sermons right now for us?
No.
No, but they're necessary, they're important, because it stirs us up by way of reminder. So both of these things are here, and what Peter has done, and so if we read through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that's what we need to understand. This is what that means. When it talks about stirring up by way of reminder, just go read 1 Peter chapters 1 through 5. Just go read 2 Peter chapters 1 through 3, and you'll get an idea of how you stir people's minds up by way of reminder. So this is the Holy Spirit's inspired information for us here. And so as we go back through, we start thinking about, well, what exactly did he do there? And, of course, the answer is, as he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, right there on the middle of page 2, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Now, we talk about this a lot on the first day of the week. We get up here and we talk about the Lord's Supper, and we talk about the fact, why do we have to do this every first day of the week?
Remember.
Because God wants us to remember. Didn't Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me? Well, why do we need to do that? Because this is the greatest and most important interface between us and Jesus and us and the world. And if we lose sight of it, that Christ died for our sins, that God gave him a human body so that he could suffer and shed his blood for our sins, if we get to a point where that is no longer moving to us, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it gets to the point where we're doing it in an unworthy manner. In other words, we're not thinking about the body and the blood of the Lamb, and we're not examining ourselves anymore. We're in big trouble. And so now we're broadening it out. So we need to stir our minds up by remembering. And so this is, the word stir up is actually the Greek word for waking someone up. It means to wake up, to arouse from sleep, and then metaphorically, it has the idea of bringing back into somebody's mind. And so this is a very common experience. Have you ever heard a sermon on information you already knew, but you realized after you'd heard it that, you know, I forgot some things here. I'm seeing some things now that I used to remember that I made myself. Remember, I do this all the time. I preached a sermon 3 years ago, and you made up your mind then you were going to do something about it, and here we are again. How do you feel? Have you done anything, Brian?
Yeah, and sometimes it just stirs up something in our minds that maybe didn't get stirred up 2 years ago. Maybe it's now relevant in our life, where
right.
It wasn't as relevant then, stuff
right.
Like that. Right?
But repetition, it's hard for preachers to do it. We always like to come up with something as a regroup.
I appreciate you clarifying that, because what I was mainly saying about when we want to hear, not hear, part of it falls on the preacher, but a lot of what I was saying falls on the hearer. And there is people that the preacher is preaching something in season that needs to be heard.
Oh, okay, I see what you're saying.
But the people don't want to hear it.
Right.
So the preacher's doing his job as hearers. Are we doing our job to put in remembrance, as Peter is saying here, and stirring up our remembrance of what we really need to hear?
Right.
So it's a semantical argument, but either way.
No, you're right. Prince and I were talking about this a couple days ago in Acts 17, where it says that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And if you look up that word, it means upper class, high class, more noble people. In other words, as God looks out over the world, who are the high class people? Who are the most noble people? The ones who received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are true or not. God is telling us there, you doesn't get any better than that. If that's your attitude, you have a noble and high class. You are the elect. You are the people that God is really looking for, and the people who will be viewed on the judgment day as the firstborn, the people who are going to spend their eternity with God in heaven. So Peter's writing this letter, and he wants to stir up our minds by helping us to remember so that, and he repeats the word again, so that you'll be mindful. So here's a duh. When you're reminded, you become mindful again. If you forget, what happens to your mind? Well, you're not mindful. You're not thinking about it. And Peter's going to get to that a little bit later when he says these people are willfully. They've willfully forgotten. They don't want to be reminded of it. Let's see. Charles, would you read that verse for us, to, middle of page 3 there, Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21?
Okay, it says, therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your hearts and in your souls, and bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay, so these are all the things we can do to be mindful. First thing he says, lay up these words of mine in your heart. In other words, I'm going to remember this. Then, the second thing you do is you bind them as a sign on your hand. Now, that's not literal, but it's doing something in such a way that every time you see your hand, you remember it. And you put it as frontlets on your eyes, and you write them. This one doesn't have it, but it, oh yeah, no, it, this one isn't. Yes, it is, in verse 20. You write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So every time you go out, every time you come in, every time you look at something, every time you see your hand, what are you remembering? Word. These words of mine. They've got to be in your heart. You've got to do things to remember them. I sometimes will remind people, we all remember our birthdays. We all remember our addresses. We all remember our phone numbers. And Scripture needs to be the same. There needs to be certain things from the Scriptures that we make up our mind. This is going to get into my mind this week. This one I'm really going to focus on. I'm going to memorize the Scriptures. I'm going to work with these Scriptures until I'm mindful of it. Because I'm tired of getting myself in a situation where something happens that shouldn't have happened if I'd just been mindful of these Scriptures. So I'm going to work on that. And that's how Christians grow. That's how God expected it to be done in the Old Testament as well. All right, anybody have any thoughts on this before we move on? Okay, what? You do. Okay, yeah. Go ahead.
You know, that's something that I'm trying to resonate with me, that, and especially in prayer, I think if you have a prayerful life, then you're constantly speaking to God, aware of His teaching. And like you're saying, if you have His teaching on your mind all the time, then you're combating the devil. That's how Jesus combated him. And when we take the word out of our life, we're just falling into all kinds of problems because we're not being guided by anything.
Well, that's right. If we are not, well, what did Jeremiah say? It's not a man that walks
to direct his steps.
So if we're not using God's word, then like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, what's going to happen? The way that leads to life is straightened and narrow. So, you know, I always envision a guy with a compass. He gets to the next line, he gets his compass out, he knows which way to go, But what if he doesn't look at the compass? Then he's going to go the wrong way. Well, what's the compass?
Word.
Being mindful of the Scriptures. And again, we don't have to memorize everything. We just have to memorize the things that are most pertinent to our circumstances right now until we get that mastered. Then we'll move on to the next. But if we don't do that, we're going to keep blundering into the same problems time after time after time. We've got to find the scriptures, quote the scriptures, remember the scriptures so that we're mindful of them. And so now Peter breaks it down into two different ways. He starts on the middle of page 3, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now it's interesting the contrast that he makes. It's words of the prophets and commands of the apostles. Now, why would he word it like that? Why is it the words of the prophets but the commands of the apostles? Well, what about the old law? We have any commands in the old law? Not that we have to keep. Our commands are given by the apostles. What are the prophets for then? Well, let's take a look at what they're for. Peter's already said in chapter 1 of Peter at the very bottom of this page, of this salvation that we have, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. So this is Moses and Elijah, this is Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the prophets that had anything to do. And so it says, he was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they weren't ministering to themselves. Who were they ministering to? To us. Okay? These Old Testament prophecies, they weren't for the Old Testament people, they're for the New Testament people. So when I read Isaiah 53, was Isaiah 53 put in there for Isaiah and those people in that age?
Nope.
Nope. They didn't know what it meant. It was put in there so that Peter could go down the road and teach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. They were ministering to us. So we need to be mindful of all of those scriptures that deal with the things about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would come thereafter. All right, let's turn to page 4 then. The next thing Peter said was in 2 Peter, and he said, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So Peter is now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us that, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning, we have all these prophecies, but what good are the prophecies without confirmation? I mean, how much faith do they give without confirmation? We have to have them confirmed. Well, who confirmed them for us? Well, what did Peter just say? We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses. So everything, every prophecy that's fulfilled was confirmed. Now, I need to be mindful of that. Because if my faith is going to remain intact, then those Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment that confirms them, if the more mindful I am of that, the more convinced I am, and the more I'm going to be like those people in Hebrews chapter 11 who consider themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world is not our home. We sing that song, but it needs to be much deeper than that. And that's what's going to come when the prophetic word becomes confirmed. Then, Romans 15, whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So when we read Genesis through Malachi, we need to understand something. They were written for us to learn. And they were written for us to learn so that we could gain endurance and comfort from the scriptures so that we could have hope. Then there's another one, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. We are compassed around about by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, if I'm mindful of these great cloud of witnesses, I mean, let's face it, how often do we think about Enoch being translated, or Abel offering a more excellent sacrifice, or Noah building the ark and saving his house, or Abraham being called, or Moses, or all the things we should be teaching to our children before they reach the age of 2 or 3 so that they know all these stories, because they are a great, great cloud of witnesses testifying to us it's worth it. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4? Though he's dead, talking about Abel, what does it say? He's still speaking. Are we listening? Are we listening to what Abel has to say? And so that's another reason why we need to be mindful. Then James says, take the, this is in the middle of page 4, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we call them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord. So we need to be mindful of these old prophets because they will teach us how to understand suffering and how to be patient. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to pick this up a little bit, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the negative things in the Old Testament are our examples. We need to learn from them. They were written for our example. They were written for our admonition. And then finally, just in general terms, is what Paul told Timothy in verse 15 there at the very bottom. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Timothy was called in Acts chapter 16, that's the second missionary journey. We're back before any books have been written. So what scriptures are we talking about here? No, New Testament scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about then?
Old Testament.
So, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And then, all scripture, New Testament and Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we found that very powerful through the years. I love to use the story of Cain and Abel to teach people why we have to worship without adding anything or taking anything away. And I really appreciate Nadab and Abihu. They've been very helpful to me. And on we could go about all of these different prophecies and different prophets and different people that we need to learn, that we need to be mindful of, because the next time we're getting ready to do something and we remember, oh my, I remember what happened to Solomon when he started doing what I'm doing, which is nestling up maybe a little too close to the world and developing friendships in the world. What happened to Solomon when he got too close? His wives turned away his heart and he became an idolater. That really scares me sometimes. I think about the fact, if that could happen to Solomon, the wisest guy who ever lived, and somebody who had been brought into God's counsel, he had talked to God in a dream, he had seen God come down when he put that temple together, he had had God tell him, I heard your prayer, here's what I'm going to do, and then what, 15 years later, 20 years later, he's building idol temples in Jerusalem. How could that happen? These things, we need to be mindful of them. It's not something that, quote, can't happen to me. This is something that can happen to anyone. And so the more that we go through our lives thinking about Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture, specifically the things that I'm having to deal with, morally, ethically, spiritually, doctrinally, and how to deal with them using Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, then we are doing what Peter says to do here. And if we're not doing that, if we're just primarily focused on the New Testament, then we are we're not doing exactly what the Holy Spirit wants. So that's what the Old Testament is for. But then we come to the New Testament, and he doesn't use word anymore. He uses commandments. Because here's the thing. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which I've written here on the top of page 5, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. What happened to Moses' authority? If all authority is given to Jesus, how much can Moses have?
None.
Well, what about man's authority? What about the authority that men have? How much do we have? We have none. All authority has been given to me. Then he says, I need you to go out and make disciples of all the nations, and I need you to teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. And that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is everything Jesus taught that they should be commanded. And that's why Paul says, if you think you're a prophet or spiritual, what do you have to acknowledge? My writings are commandments of the Lord. Everything I'm writing is a commandment of the Lord. And so Peter is pretty clear here. And fits right in with Galatians. What does Paul say about the old law? If you desire to obey the commandments in the old law, what happens to your relationship to Christ? Severed from Christ. What about grace? fall away from grace. We don't want the commandments of the prophets in the Old Testament. We don't want the commandments of Moses. But what we want is their teachings, especially when their teachings give us further information about things that are in the New Testament. So, all right. Any other thoughts on that? We're going to move into verse 3 now.
Yeah, just one observation here. You know, back in 2 Peter chapter 1 right there, by verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture or any private interpretation.
Right.
And that's where a lot of people go by now. They want to privately interpret the Scripture and tell you something that is not in the Scripture, and God hadn't, you know, what it wasn't meant that way. And if you don't know what the Scriptures are saying, that's why a lot of people are following. A lot of these people in denominations, you turn on the TV, you see these great motivational speakers and things like that. That is a private interpretation. But God's Word is not saying a whole lot of those things. That's their interpretation.
Right. And that's a good point. And what did Hosea 4:6 say? My people are destroyed
for lack of knowledge.
And when we don't have knowledge and somebody comes in and says, this is what the Scripture means, what's going to happen? We're going to get taken off track. Now, first priority here. The word first here means something that is first in rank or chief or principle or most important. So Peter says, I want you, or actually the Holy Spirit here is revealing, you need to be aware of this. This needs to be something that is in your mind. You need to be mindful of it. Just like he's just said, this is in my mind that scoffers are going to come in the last days. Now, when did the last day start? Okay, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, it will come to pass in the last days. Well, if this is that, and it's going to happen in the last days, what does that mean? Last day started on the day of Pentecost. Hebrews 1:1. God, having in old time spoken to the fathers in different ways and different manners, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The reason that they're called the last days is what's coming after this? The end of the age, right? The dissolution of all things. So these are the last days. They started, and I don't know where this concept people came up with, you know, when it actually started, when people thought the last days won't start until this occurs. The Antichrist shows up. Well, what did John say about that? 1 John chapter 3 and 4. Many Antichrists are already out there. So, but we know, and there's no doubt whatsoever, that the last days started when Peter got up and preached that first sermon. And they've continued unbroken and will continue until the second coming of Christ. There's nothing in between. There's no breakdown. There's no early days, last days, something like this as far as the Scriptures are concerned. The last days means everything that Christians are going to deal with in this final dispensation, the Christian dispensation. So we're going to get these scoffers. Now, the word scoffer comes from a very gentle word, actually. It comes from a word that is what kids do. They make fun of each other. They play with each other. They joke around with each other. But then it takes on a sinister idea. And this is the word that is used about 15 times in the Gospels to talk about how the Jews and the Gentiles treated Jesus. There was mocking and scoffing. This is not a nice term. Matter of fact, look at that verse in the very middle of page 6. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, and chains and imprisonment. So how come we got mockings here in the midst of torture and chains and imprisonment and scourging? Because it hurts. Because it needs to be in there. This is one of the things that Christians need to be prepared for, and it's very painful. And so that's what these people are going to be doing. They're going to come walking in their own lust. There's always a motivation. Why would people scoff at something if they didn't care? You know, if Christianity isn't true, why would people even notice it? Why would it be something that people are constantly trying to undermine and destroy? Well, because it's in their way. Brian?
You should say light hates the darkness.
Yeah, light hates the darkness. And these people want to walk in their lusts, so what do they have to do?
Darkness hates the light because it exposes their evil deeds. Right.
So, right. Yeah. As exposes their evil deeds. That's exactly right. And so the next time you get hammered for something, just realize that it isn't you. The problem is some scripture, maybe you don't even know which one it is. Maybe it's something that happened so long ago. But most of the time, it isn't you that they hate. It's the truth, and you represent that truth. And so Peter says they're going to come, and they're going to focus on the second coming. Because the second coming emphasizes for the Christian the hope and the reason we make all these sacrifices. What does it emphasize to the ungodly people? What's that?
The judgment is coming.
Okay, judgment is coming. And so you can look at all these scriptures on page 7 if you'd like to. Let me just hit a couple of them. In Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to man once to die, after that the judgment, and then those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, for the Christian, he's coming back for salvation. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So people are going to mock. They don't mock, they get afraid. This is stupid. This is insanity. This can't be. So they're going to come, they're going to mock, they're going to scoff. And they're going to make this statement on the bottom of page 7, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, that's their statement. Let's go ahead and turn the page now. And we'll kind of give me just a second, and I want to finish at least verse 4 so we can pick up in verse 5 next week. So if we look at the top of page 8, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but confessing they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What are they waiting for? A city whose builder and maker is God. They're waiting for the end of this age. They're waiting for something new to come. So when they talk about the fathers, we go all the way back to Abel. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah are all included in these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but greeting them from afar and confessing, I am a stranger. I want a new country. So these scriptures have been dealt with since the very beginning. All right, we'll pick up with that. I'm going to come back and talk just a little bit about this next week. And then we'll go ahead and talk about willfully forgetting. Because that's a very important scripture that we need to deal with. All right, thanks everybody. We'll go ahead and stop there.